If I have not met you or you do not know who I am, my name is Ben-Hur. And that's the truth. And if you don't normally go here, I normally am not the one up here. Chuck, our pastor, is in China, kind of networking with some churches over there that we're looking to partner with to reconcile that part of the world to him. And so he is gone this week, but he'll be back soon. We have been, in the last month and a half or so, been looking at this topic of reconciliation and our role in that. The verse that we've been kind of camped on for a while, put that up there for me, is right there. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 20. And the whole thrust and heart of this, you can read it, is the fact that because of the work of what Christ has done in us, we are new creations. And we get to move and partner with God to be with him as reconcilers in this world, ambassadors in the world. We get to partner with him. And I don't think there's any more of an exciting invitation than that. You think of the very first time where Jesus called his disciples who were fishermen to follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Very similar call in that. If you think about it, these guys are fishing for fish. They're fishing for something that's alive that they will kill and then consume. And Jesus is inviting them to a whole new life. We're going to instead flip this around and we're going to go fish for things that are hurting and broken and actually dead to me, and you're going to get to be a part of bringing them to life. So we get to move from being a consumer to somebody who, through the Holy Spirit, through God's work in us, gets to bring life into this world. And that is the invitation of reconciliation. And we get to be a part of that. And we're going to look at one particular part of this that I think you'll see is a theme throughout all of Scripture. And I think it's going to kind of change a bit your worldview, maybe a bit of what Jesus is asking us to do. And it's this area of biblical hospitality. And we're going to look at a lot of scriptures this morning, so you're going to have to kind of hang on, and I'll put most of them up on the screen. But when you think of hospitality, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? What's the image that comes to your mind? This is the image that comes to my mind, right there. I got some friends, I got some family, I got some acquaintances, and we're around kind of sharing a bunch of, you know, usually food we shouldn't be eating, and we're all together in that. And if you're like me and that's your thought of hospitality, that kind of sends a shudder through me, because I am not very good at that, actually. In fact, I actually don't like that very much. Not that there's anything wrong with it, and some of you excel in that, but when somebody asks me what I think hell will be like, I tell them it'll be like a continuous potluck. And there'll be a ton of people in a small room making chatter, and there'll be food that doesn't really go together very well, and I will not be able to get out. And because I just don't do that very well. Now, some of you are awesome at it, and God bless you for your ministry. But that's really more entertainment than it is what I would say is the biblical view of hospitality. And I want to tell you why I believe that. The actual Greek word, when you see in Romans where it encourages us all to be hospitable, or in Peter where it says be hospitable without grumbling, the word is actually philoxenia, which means affection or love for strangers. Now, that is not what I would have said hospitality is. This affection or love for strangers. And we will see that you're going to see this theme from the beginning of Scripture to the very end. And this kind of, again, like I said, it rocks my world a little bit, because this is going to move me out of my comfort zone really quickly. But if we go to the oldest book in the Bible, Job, it's not the first book, but it is the oldest. We go to Job 31, who was considered, God said, he was a righteous man in all that he did. And when Job was in the middle of his just kind of sorrow and his, you know, his hardship, this is what he was saying, like he was talking about his life, and he says, have I withheld anything that the poor desired? Or have I caused the widow to fail, the eyes of the widow to fail? Or have I eaten my morsel alone and the fatherless has not eaten of it? For from my youth, the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb, I have guided the widow. The sojourner has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler. Now, if you know Scripture, that actually sounds very familiar to go to the end of the Bible in James. When James says this kind of crazy statement in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, what is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father It's to visit the widow and the orphan in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, of all the things that James could have mentioned, of all the things he could have said, this is pure and undefiled religion. This is what really it means to follow God. He could have picked so many things. He could have picked family. He could have told us to avoid the many vices of the world. He could have picked so many things. But he says it's this. It's to visit the widow and the orphan in their distress. I believe James said that because the followers of God and of Christ knew that it was a part to follow Christ was to be engaged in the most vulnerable and the most broken of the world, because that's where Jesus will lead us, because that's what his heart broke for. In Leviticus, when the children of Israel were in the desert, and Moses was giving them instruction for when they would move into the promised land, part of their many instructions was this: when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You are to welcome that stranger. Now, they did not follow well, and when they got to the promised land, it was not long before they were scattered. And so in Isaiah 58, God has told them to speak to the people, and this is kind of to the northern kingdom of Israel, of why things are happening. And the first part of Isaiah, he kind of rebukes them for their fasting and their religion that is not connected to their heart. And he says, you're fasting, but you're doing this, this, and this. And so he goes, is this not the fast that I choose? That the Lord was speaking through Isaiah to the people. Is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the poor into your house? Do you start to see a theme here? When Jesus walked, this is what he said our banquets and our gatherings should look like in Luke 14. When you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So when I shared with you at the beginning that this begins to flip my whole kind of worldview and my whole of what I think Jesus is asking me, I get more and more uncomfortable the more I dive into things like this, because the parties at my house don't look like that, if I'm being really honest. They don't. You know why they don't? Because that is really uncomfortable. And I don't even know that I know those people, because I have so made my life to be a bubble. And the part that I struggle with, that I want us to struggle with together, if this is what Jesus is asking us to do and my life is not looking like that, I got to stop and say, what am I doing? A guy came up to Jesus and he asked them a really important question. He said, Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? I mean, that's a pretty big one. What do I have to do, Jesus, to inherit eternal life? And this is in Luke 10, 25, if you want to look. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what does it say? What does it say in the Word? He says, well, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. And Jesus said, that's right, you've done well. Do that and you will live. And then the guy made a mistake and he followed it up with another question. He should have just left and it would have maybe not, he could have been easier on him. But he said, well, so who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? You know, tell me who my neighbor is if I'm supposed to love my neighbor. So Jesus tells him a story. He said, and it's a story we're all familiar with, the story of the Good Samaritan. He says, well, there's a guy traveling between Jericho and Jerusalem, and on the way he was robbed and he was beaten and left for dead. And three people are going to go by him. There's going to be a couple religious guys, a Levite and a priest, and they see this man in the street, and they go to the other side of the road and walk on by. Now, I think we've probably all heard this parable, and I don't know if you're like me. When I hear about those guys, I go, like, what a bunch of jerks. I mean, oh my gosh, the guy's lying in the street. Just stop and help the dude. But the reality is I probably look more like those guys than the Samaritan who Jesus will talk about in a sec. Because the reality is they probably had really good reason for walking by. They probably had a place to go. They were probably in a hurry. Has there ever been a day where you've gotten out of bed and go, I got nothing to do. I think I'm just going to drive around and check out what's happening. You know, I mean, I'm always in a hurry. I've always have an appointment. I have a place to go. Every time someone comes up to me, it's normally an interruption. And I don't like interruptions because I've got my agenda. They probably had an agenda. They probably had good reason to keep moving. They probably were also scared that if I stop and help this guy, I might get robbed. I might be lying right next to him. The dudes might still be around. They were kind of like, this could go bad for me. You know, obviously it was going to be a tremendous inconvenience. They were going to be late. It was going to be costly. They were going to have to do something. Could be messy. The guy could have a disease. I mean, this could mess my life up. I mean, those two guys that walked around, that's not that dissimilar to me. And they probably had good reason to do it. But Jesus keeps going. He says, so there was a Samaritan, this despised Samaritan. To the people he was telling the story, this would have just kind of blown their mind. This is the Samaritan, he stops, dresses the guy's wounds, picks him up, takes him to an inn, gives the innkeeper 2 days' wages. So do the math in your own head for whatever you make. And the 2 days' wages, he leaves with the innkeeper and says, hey, keep this, take care of his needs, and I will come back. And if you have to spend any more on the guy, I will make good for that as well. I mean, for this guy to care for him, I mean, it was inconvenient. It was costly. I mean, it absolutely disrupted his life to do this. And Jesus asks the guy who asked the question, now, which one of these was a good neighbor? And the guy says, I suppose the one who showed mercy. And he said, yeah, you're right. Now go and do likewise. Jesus is very clear on what it looks like to follow him as it pertains to loving a stranger, to loving the broken. But, you know, if we think about what is the greatest example of hospitality in all of Scripture, and who are the greatest benefactors of that hospitality, it's you and me. You know, we were strangers once. We were the broken. We were the lost. We were the dead to God. We were the ones on the outside. But God, in his mercy, at great cost to him and his son, came and reached out to us. And because of that, we can sit here and sing all the songs about how we are his children and how we are his chosen and how we are loved, because at some point in time, God valued us. And he turned us from a stranger to a chosen one. And in Ephesians 2:19, it speaks to this. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. Jesus brought us from being a stranger into the inner circle. And he's asking us to do the same. Lastly, one more scripture. If there's any scripture that gets at the heart of this idea of biblical hospitality, and what Jesus is asking us, and what I believe he will take us if we follow him, it's Matthew 25. And the thing about this is, like I said, this is hard for me. This is hard for me to actually speak on, and it's hard for me to read. I kind of want to skip over this in my Bible. This is not a scripture that most people like to underline. I like the more happy ones, the comforting ones. This one actually makes me stop and kind of have a little bit of self-examination. And just to get it in context, so you know, Matthew 25, there's two kind of parables before it. One is the parable at the start of Matthew 25 of the virgins and the oil, and the whole point being, hey, be ready for at any time the Lord could come back. So be on your watch, be ready. Then the second parable, before he speaks to this one, is the parable of the talents, where the three people are given money, five and three and one, and the whole point of the parable is, you have been given something. We all have been blessed with something, been given something. So use those talents wisely, because there will come a day when you will answer for how you have used what you've been given. And then he goes into this, just so we have it in context. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people from one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. You did it to me. The scripture goes on, he addresses the ones on the left in the very same way. And he said, you did not do these to me. For when you saw the least of these, when you saw the naked and the broken and the vulnerable and the stranger, you did not do them unto me. And be cast out. And like I said, that disrupts my life a bit. Because that doesn't always look like me. And if I'm being super honest, the majority of my life I have not lived it like that. And I want to live a life that lines up with what Jesus asks me. As a follower, I want to go where he's going to take me. And that's the thing I want us to wrestle with this morning. We are called as followers of Christ, if we claim to be a follower of Christ, we are called, all of us, to be reconcilers to the world. We are all, because God has been hospitable to us through his Son Jesus, to be hospitable to the world, to have affection and love for the stranger. And there's no free passes in here. There's no age group that gets a, hey, you're in high school, so don't worry about it. When you're an adult, you can deal with this. Or, hey, you're so old like me that you've missed the window and it's okay. Or, hey, you're in college, so deal with that first and then get to really following me. It's for all of us. And so we all have to wrestle with it. But the cool thing was, this is how the first followers changed the world. We're sitting here because somebody at one point in time took Jesus at his word seriously and they lived this out. Go back with me to the time of Christ. Jesus is crucified. The church is under tremendous persecution. In fact, this is how you describe it. The main leader, Jesus, is gone. He didn't leave with him any writings, any buildings, any army, any position of power, anything that we would value today. The first church building didn't come along for another 200 years. So they got nothing to show for this little time together. And they've got a few hundred believers at the beginning. There's going to be, during this 200, 300 years, before basically the Emperor Constantine would declare Christianity the religion of the empire, there would, before that, be two empire-wide persecutions where the emperor that was ruling would try to literally eliminate all the Christians, drag them out of their homes. Every disciple except John was killed pretty gruesomely. And Christians were dragged out of their homes. They were crucified. They were thrown to the lions. They were arrested. They lost businesses. They lost everything if they were found out. I mean, that's what they faced. And yet somehow, we're here, you know, 2,000 years later. After Paul, I don't think a single one of us could name a great religious leader that they had, somebody that really stood out after the Apostle Paul was gone. It was just a bunch of humble, ordinary believers whose names we have long since forgotten, but who lived out this very simple principle of biblical hospitality. That's how they changed the world. That's how they went from this little thing that was so persecuted to influencing an entire empire. A guy named Rodney Stark wrote this book, The Rise of Christianity, where he kind of talked about this whole phenomenon. And this is how he described it. Plagues and fires and natural disasters and devastation from riots or war were regular occurrences in the cities which early Christians called home. I mean, this was a very time of upheaval where there was always factions trying to take over, and there was a ton of disease that would run rampant in the city. And it says, what distinguished Christians from their response to these all too frequent calamities, that instead of fleeing to the countryside to escape the most recent plague, they stayed to care for their own and for others. Even without the knowledge of medical science, a simple act of providing food, water, shelter to sick people vastly improved their survival rates in times of widespread disease and death. It also sent a powerful message of solidarity to those pagans who happened to receive a helping hand. The results over time were shifting social networks and regular conversions to this community of faith that was so dedicated to service. In the mid-300s, there was an emperor named Julian who was called the Apostate because he was the last emperor to kind of persecute Christians. And he was trying to revive the ancient pagan gods of the Roman Empire, but he kept running up against these doggone Christians. And this is what he said about them. This opponent of the faith, Julian, Emperor Julian, said that Christianity, and this is in his words, has been specifically advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care of the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the Christians not only care for their own poor, but ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for help we should render them. He's like, I can't stop these guys. I just can't stop them. They're caring for the poor. They don't have any beggars. They don't have people in need. In fact, they're caring for our people, and we should be the ones caring for them. And everybody is going to them. Because when you live out Jesus, it's compelling. And it's attractive. And we've seen it not just in the early church. We've had 20th century examples of this. Mother Teresa, to me, being the best. Here is a woman who has nothing. And all she's going to do is live out Matthew 25 and start pulling the poor off the streets so that they can at least die knowing that they're loved and have a few meals and just bring some care and decency to people. And she brought education to kids who would never go to school. And she just did that. She just loved it. She didn't raise up an organization. It all just happened because she just lived out this basic principle of biblical hospitality that we have seen from the beginning of the Bible to the end. And the whole world came to see what she did. They wanted to give her Pulitzer Prize. Well, they did give her a Pulitzer Prize. And the irony in a day and age when, especially in the Catholic Church, where the priesthoods, the numbers of people signing up for that or other their monasteries are declining, the Sisters of Charity have skyrocketed. And there's 4,500 Sisters of Charity today and now a Brothers of Charity all over the world because Mother Teresa just said, I'm going to live this out. And it's not easy to be a Sister of Charity. It's a 9-year process that you have to prove your worth and take a vow of poverty. They have like 4 articles of clothing or something. It's just crazy. Something that you and I would not normally consider doing. But people do it and it changes the world because Jesus lived out is attractive. Because if his followers go where he asks us to go, it will change the world. And I think we have that same opportunity today to change our community, to change our state, and to change our country. Our Savior will not come from a political system that lines itself up with Christianity. It'll come because we take Jesus serious at the things that he asks us to do, and we go and do it in the midst of this world. So how do we live this out today? Because again, if you're like me, this seems very foreign from the lives that we live, that the lives that I would live on my own. And I know for me, the place that I start is I have to have just a self-examination that never stops. We can't be afraid to talk about, hey, does my life line up with Matthew 25? I mean, I don't know who you came with your a spouse or a friend or a roommate or a high school buddy, but we have to go home and kind of go, hey, does my life look like Matthew 25? Because Jesus seems to take that pretty seriously that it should. And if it doesn't, it's not a time of self-condemnation or, oh man, I've blown it or I've missed it. It's just a time to stop and say, how do I align up more with what Jesus is asking me to do? How do I do this? And in our community groups and in our marriages and in our families, we have to have this discussion, and I would encourage you to have it with your kids. Include them in it, no matter what age they are. I've worked with high school kids my whole life, and the thing that I have learned for sure at this, after 30, 40 years of working with high school kids, the very first thing I want to try to get them to do is engage in their world. I want them to try to go find the lost and the broken at their school, the ones that don't know the Lord, the ones that are hurting, the ones that don't have coats or don't have cars, that are by themselves in the lunchroom, because I know if they do that, they will come alive in their faith in Jesus. And I will have confidence when they go to college that they will still walk after him, because they will have gotten a hold of Jesus and they will begin to bust out of this life that says it's all about you. Because that's all of our natural tendency. It's to make it about me or my family. And Jesus is taking us to a place that's so much bigger than that. And I believe it's in that that you'll really find your life. And so we have to have this discussion and try to figure, what does this look like for the her family or yourself, if you're, you know, your roommates or whatever. And we can't be afraid to have this discussion. We have to look at our lives and see if it aligns up with what we read this morning. And then I think we also start with a prayer every morning that says, Lord, here I am, use me. And we put our homes on the table and our cars on the table and our finances on the table and our talents and our gifts. And we said, Lord, here I am. Use me. Open my eyes so that I see this world. Open my eyes so that I don't just walk by the stranger on the ground that has nobody to help them. Because they're in our community, whether you're Tiger, Beaverton, or a little further out, whatever, LO, they're there. And I can very easily, and I have lived a lot of my life and I've never noticed any of them. But the more I dive into the things that say families or whatever our church is doing, and I realize it's all around me. In my high school, my own high school ministry, I've got great Young Life kids and they're awesome, and some of them come from great families and you assume that they're all great. But in the last couple of months, my wife and I have had two calls where two kids call us up and say, "Hey Ben, I don't have anywhere to go. Can we come live with you?" We've had a girl living with us because that was her story a year ago. She didn't have anywhere to go. And it's all around us. And are we willing to say, Lord, open my eyes so that I can see it? And then are we willing to dive in to those areas of brokenness all around us? And at our church, at Classe, we try to give you kind of on ramps to doing that, because all of our stories are different and all that we have to offer is different. So there's not one thing fits everybody. But there is a lot of opportunities to begin to show affection to strangers, to begin to live out Matthew 25. One of them, there's a flyer, and I'm going to come back to Safe Families, but it's a ministry that we believe the Lord has called this church to not only have it be part of the ethos or the, you know, of what we do, but to also try to lead an effort in the city of Portland so that there would be safe families all across this city. But there's other ways. We have families. There's an incredible movement in the state of Oregon called Embrace that is being led by the faith community that goes and begins to champion with Christians to ask us, hey, can we step into this gap of foster families? The DH system is overtaxed. There's some brokenness in there. In the last year in the state of Oregon, the DHS has lost 500 foster families. And Embrace has been able to add, through the faith community, 375. We have the answers. Jesus has the answers to a lot of the brokenness in this state. And we have families in here that are fostering. Now, that's a deep dive. That is not a decision that you take lightly. But there's folks doing it that you can link arms with and partner. There's folks in here that adopt. I mean, those are the most broken in our community. 70% of the people in prison in the state of Oregon were once in the foster care system. And the church has the answer. We had a principal in here a couple of weeks ago who talked about the brokenness in their school and how families are not having a place to land. It was a principal in Tiger was it Mary Woodworth? Mary CFT. And, you know, a guy just sharing just the brokenness in their school. I mean, you can go to the principal in your neighborhood and say, hey, I want to be a part of helping some of the most broken in this school. How can I help? And I'll guarantee you, this guy who is not a church-going dude, there's all kinds of ways that the faith community, the doors are wide open if you want to step into the brokenness of our schools. We have opportunities during the year where you can kind of dip your foot in with the Compassion Connect Clinic that we lead at Tigard a one-day thing for folks who have no health care, and you can come and take a look at that. But I want to encourage you, I don't think we were meant to dip our foot in on one-day deals. I think we're meant to dip our whole life in and be able to say, this is how I'm letting the Lord use me and my resources and my talent to bring life to an incredibly broken world, to bring affection to strangers. I'm going to show you a little. I'm going to come back and talk about safe families and what God is doing in our church, but I want to show you a little two-minute video that this gal's story is repeated so many times in our community, and how I believe we as a church all across the city, but here at Colossae, can kind of begin to step into that need.
Lost, depressed. I was scared. I was lonely. I kept praying, like, God, I need you to do something. We got nothing to eat. So I went to Kroger's and I got a loaf of bread and I got a couple packs of meat and I got caught. I felt like God was answering my prayers. I went to jail and then I had to go to a halfway house. And I would never forget it. My son getting on the phone and breaking down and crying. And I knew right then and there I had to do something different. I got to find him somewhere that somebody will take care of him until I'm able to take care of him.
We got a text, and it was for a 9-year-old little boy, and it was for a potential 6-month placement. And we had just finished a placement with 2 little girls, and we were kind of like, should we take a break? I remember plain as day, we went into our bedroom and we knelt down.
We didn't want any kids older than ours. We didn't want real long-term placements. We knelt to pray, to explain to God why we were gonna do it, but that didn't work.
There's a little boy that doesn't have a home. He needs a place. And we kind of just looked at each other and what else is there to be said? Yes, we'll take him.
When they took Bossy in, they literally took him in with love. I said to Emily, just take care of my baby, please. He said, I will take care of him. And it lifted off of me. I knew he was gonna be okay.
Safe Families is not just a babysitting situation. Right. It's not just taking care of the child. Safe Families is here to show the love of Christ through just walking through the stresses of life with a mom who does not have the support that she needs while their children are being cared for. Yes. In a safe environment. If my daughter needed help, I would step in and help her. If some of these moms need help, they don't have anyone to turn to.
As a host family, we have been just dramatically changed ourselves in the last 18 months that we've been doing this. It has changed our lives, and we've seen so much more of Jesus here.
It's just been a really natural way to open up our home and keep families together, because kids want to be with their moms. It will cost you your time, it will cost you your energy, your money, but our experience has been that the blessings far outweigh the cost. God has given us exactly what we've needed. It has forced us to rely on Him to provide for us.
We've been married 12 years, we've had kids for 10. This last year has been the best year, period.
The gal said something really important that I think is true of no matter where you follow Jesus into, if you truly follow Him where He would take you, you will find that it is costly. It'll cost you your time, your money, your energy. It will strip you of things that you hold dear, and it'll rock your world. And I don't want to paint any kind of different picture, whether it's safe families, fostering, doing any of it. Because you know, the most of us, this is how most of us, what we have done, we've created a life that we like, a life that's comfortable, and we've invited God to come into it. And we have fit Him into this life that we've created for ourselves. But if we truly say, Lord, here's the empty box, I'll take you wherever you want me to go, I'll guarantee you it'll strip you of a lot of your life, of a lot of the things that you hold dear. But in it, I believe you'll find life. And that's what the scripture says, if you want to save your life, then you need to lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake, they will find it. You will find Jesus. My eyes have been opened by just the simple fact of diving into this ministry, Safe Families. When my wife and I made the decision, it's like our kids are kind of leaving the house, and we got empty bedrooms. We cannot stand before the Lord someday and justify an empty room when I know there's people out there that need a room. And the minute we made that decision, it was like hell broke loose, but all something broke loose. And all of a sudden, I was like, wow, there's a lot of people out there that don't have a place to go. There's teenagers who I've given my life to. They got no place to go. And all of a sudden, you know, I partnering with Marley and Allison, who take these intake calls of just this weekend, someone, a mom with like a 2-year-old and a 1-plus-year-old just had twins. And they're in a shelter for veterans whose husband works at night. And she is overwhelmed and just needs help with her 2 older ones so that she can get a routine for her twins. But she has nowhere to turn. Most of us in this room have somewhere to turn. I always had a family that I could turn. I have great friends. I have a community. And there's a lot of people who have nobody. And we're supposed to be those people. It may be as simple as what we've had many times where a mom's going into have a baby and she's got 1 or 2 other kids and she has nowhere, anybody to watch them for the 3 or 4 days. And she does not want them to go into the system. Safe Families tries to keep kids out of foster care, not because those people aren't great that are running it, but because we want to try to keep the family together. We want to build a relationship with the mom. We want to restore the family. And we want to give them a community that they can turn to and have people that they can pick up the phone and say, I need some help. So, as you saw in there, we need, in this church, host families. Folks who have room in their home, who would say, you know what? This is not what I planned on doing. My house is pure chaos. My life feels like chaos. I cannot do this, but I'm willing. Because that's my story. I mean, I'm a tremendous introvert. And I don't like people that much, actually. And so it stretches me, and the Lord needs to stretch me because this is so far out of my comfort zone, you know? But I have kids in my house from Tigard High School because there's a lot of kids in Tigard High School in our Young Life Club. They don't have dads. And for a brief moment in time, I can show them family, and I can be a dad for 3 or 4 years, and I can be that guy that they can call, or my wife can be that person because it's just broken. If we step in and we open up our lives, I believe you will see the Lord bring those folks into your life, and you will see Jesus show up. So, that's my prayer. I want to be a part of a church. I want to be a part of people who I can link arms with, that we are about, Lord, here's our stuff, use us, and we could see God do something great in our community. We have so much going for us. We have been blessed in so many ways. And my prayer for us is that we would follow Jesus right into the place where he would take us, into the most broken and vulnerable of our community, and try to figure out, what does that look like for my life and my family? So let me pray for us. And in a sec, Dave's going to come up and lead us in some worship, and we're going to take some communion. And if you've never been to Colossae, there's some tables, and any time during the singing, please feel free. It's an open table. And I would encourage us, as we take communion, to remember that we have been made sons and daughters. We went from strangers and aliens to sons and daughters because he sought us out. And he is inviting us to do the same.